Well, this time we're going to continue to worship the Lord by reading from His Word. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 2. So we've been working through this gospel together. We're now starting into the second chapter, and I'm going to read the first 20 verses. These are very familiar words. Many of you have some of these words memorized, undoubtedly, but try not to let the familiarity of these things sort of dull you to them. I just focus. Pray that God's Spirit will help you understand, that you'll see wonderful things in the Word of God. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of the Lord. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Well, before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that in your grace and by your Spirit, you will open up your word to us so that we hear more than words, but we actually hear your voice. And I pray that you'll open the eyes of our hearts to have the spiritual perception needed to see these things. Help us to see the importance of the gift of your Son, and help us to glorify your name. Help us to pursue your Son, not rest until we have found him, and leave rejoicing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the things very interesting about the Gospels is that, there's many things that are interesting, but one of them is that there's a historical context in which these books are written. And there are historical realities which serve as the backdrop for the development of the narrative. And one of those little details is that Caesar Augustus, right, the ruler of Rome, took to himself certain titles. He took to himself the title of Son of God. But as he wanted people to know that he was sort of the divine representative. And of course, in the Romans, just like the Greeks, they had a whole pantheon of gods. But Caesar wanted to be known as sort of the son of the gods, divine human figure. Very much very similar to Pharaoh, actually, in ancient Egypt. You know, Pharaoh claimed a deity as well, or some of them did. Augustus Caesar also referred to himself as the savior of the people. And so the titles that you have are Son of God and Savior. And one of the things that the gospel writers will do, Mark does this as well, is they will make it very, very clear that there is really only one person who can claim these titles. And it's not Caesar Augustus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Gospels intentionally take over the vocabulary of the Romans. The same is true of the word gospel. Originally, gospel, simply meaning glad tidings or good news, was used of the Romans. It was not a word that was used of Jesus originally. So when the Caesars had done something that they thought was tremendous, they would publish their gospel of what they had done. Or if a general came back from a battle and they had won the battle, they would come into the city of Rome publishing their gospel of what they had done. And so when Mark sits down to write the story of Jesus, there's no better word he can think of than, this is the good news. That is, this is the real gospel. Everything else you've been hearing about gospel is just a shadow of the actual good news that comes through Jesus Christ. You've been hearing that Caesar is the Son of God. You've been hearing that Caesar is the Savior. Let me show you the real Son of God. Let me show you the real Savior of the world. So in those days, Caesar Augustus issues a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, that everyone goes to their own town to register, including Joseph and Mary. And one of the questions, of course, is, why? This is an unusual way of taking a census, even in the ancient world. Why send everyone back to their hometown? You can imagine the chaos today, or the amount of complaints there would be today, and we're a much more mobile society. If they said, okay, you have to go, we're going to do a census, you need to go back to the place where you were born and register there. You know, that'd be a pain in the neck, right? And when we have cars. So this is a massive undertaking. This is not usually how censuses were conducted. So the question is, why? Why does Caesar, at just this time, decide that he needs a census of the entire Roman world where people are going to go back to their hometowns? Why on earth is Caesar issuing this decree? It doesn't make any sense. Well, at one level, he's doing what government does. The censuses were done to increase your tax base. Okay, so he wants to know, how many people are there that I should be getting tax from? You know, that's always sort of at the back of the mind of people in power. It's usually, how can I get more power? How can I get more money? How can I get more control? All of those things, doubtless, is why Caesar issues this decree. He wants to know precisely what his tax base should be so that he is not missing out on any payments whatsoever. At no time did any of his counselors or any of the senators in Rome ever say, well, you know, maybe there's a very young virgin who's pregnant with the Son of God. And there's a prophecy that says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, but she lives in Nazareth. And so we should decree a census to move her from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill the word of God. Like, this is something that they are probably literally ignorant of. No idea of this prophecy. Certainly no idea of the existence of Mary. And so what's behind this? And this is something, frankly, that in the oddest way, can give the people of God a tremendous amount of encouragement today in Canada. Behind the decree of Caesar, who rules the superpower of the day and whose decree and whim affects the entire Roman world, behind the decree for the census is the plan of Almighty God. Caesar is not in control. Caesar is not the one who runs the world. Caesar, for all of his own selfish reasons, can command, "This is what you will do," and all he does is act to bring about the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan and promise in the Old Testament. In other words, God is always working to bring about the fulfillment of his plan. And that's precisely what happens here. Caesar is not a maverick. Caesar is never someone who is outside of the providential control of God. God is always sovereign. And I guarantee there was an absolute ton of complaining about the inconvenience of traveling back to your hometown in order to be counted in the census. And yet even that was not outside of God's sovereign providence. The Messiah needs to be born in Bethlehem, and the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And God will use even a decree of Caesar to get his son to the place where he's going to be born. We see this in all kinds of ways, actually, in the Old Testament. You'll remember Joseph's brothers. They're going to kill him. And then they decide, because he is our brother after all, maybe we won't kill him, we'll just sell him into slavery. Right? Which is probably then something that has sparked fantasies in many a child after a Sunday school story about their own siblings. Let's sell him. And he goes to Egypt, and he's falsely accused and thrown into jail. For 2 years in jail, in a dungeon, in a pit. And then someone's going to help him get out, and then that person forsakes him. And at the end, you know, Joseph's brothers stand before him, and Joseph finally reveals to them his identity, and they're terrified, and rightly so. And Joseph says one of the most incredible things that has ever been said in human history. He says, "Do not be angry with yourselves. God sent me ahead of you to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives, including theirs." Think, well, wait a minute. Didn't his brothers wickedly sell him? Yes. But as Joseph evaluates his life, what's primary to Joseph is not that his brothers sold him, it's that God sent him. That is an incredible view of the providence of God. That is an incredible view of the sovereignty of God. Even when someone is sold into slavery, Joseph says, God had a purpose in this. So strongly that I can say God sent me ahead of you. Think about Assyria. You know, in Isaiah 10, Assyria comes in to destroy the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And God says, you know, I am using Assyria to chastise my people for their wickedness. In other words, Assyria comes in. They don't care a bit about God. But God will still use them nonetheless to accomplish his purposes. The same is true in Babylon in the Old Testament. The same is true of Rome. The same is true in Canada today. God rules the nations. God always rules the nations. No matter what happens militarily, no matter what decrees are issued, no matter what laws are passed, no matter what injustices are perpetrated, God is in sovereign control and his plan will not fail. In fact, this is actually, I'll make it stronger. I'll give you a modal claim. Now, modal logic tells you how things have to be. Here's a modal claim. It's not just that God doesn't fail. It's that God cannot fail. He cannot fail. It is not possible for God not to accomplish everything he wants to accomplish in this world. So, because of God's providence, Mary and Joseph are going to go to Bethlehem. And they do. And here is where verses 4 through 7 have provided all kinds of fodder for all kinds of Christmas presentations and pageants, and even made Charles Schultz some money at one point. You know, and so, you know, we have to be a little bit careful because we tend to interpret almost all that follows in terms of, you know, our experience as the angel Gabriel when we were six, or, you know, all the plays that we've had to do or watch. And every year, they're always lovely, and we always enjoy them. But, you know, this tends to be the same, actually is one story. I mean, you can't only change the plot line so much at the Christmas story. You know, so those Christmas plays, they're relatively going to be the same kind of scriptures cited and all of the rest. However, King James, unfortunately, has given us some misunderstandings of what's taking place there. So, a few minor corrections, although I realize I take my life in my hands, because as evangelicals, we actually like tradition more than the Bible, and I'm aware of that. However, the idea of Mary showing up, sort of going into labor the moment they arrive in town, does well for drama, but can't really be drawn out of the text. But the text tells us while they were there. How long were they there? We have absolutely no idea. So it may not have been very long. It may have been a reasonable length of time. It's slightly doubtful that she was traveling too much at a very, very late stage in pregnancy. So she's there. We don't know how long. The drama of her sort of going into labor on the donkey may be a little overdone. The other thing, and I hate to say this, because actually this is usually my favorite part of the Christmas plays. You know how they always go to an inn. The innkeeper, right? And we've always, it seems that in every evangelical presentation of the Christmas play, it's like the innkeeper's trying to send them away, and the innkeeper's wife is always like, ah, Horeb, let them in. Like, give them a place in the barn or whatever. Unfortunately, that's almost certainly not what's going on in the text. Because there probably is almost certainly not an inn. Bethlehem was such a small place. It is like, they didn't have, I know this is probably, I'm sure you realize this, they didn't have the Holiday Inn. Like, they didn't have the rest, and they didn't have like competing chains of hotels. In fact, a small place like Bethlehem almost certainly didn't have an inn at all. They were places that were associated with extraordinarily bad and rough and dangerous characters, and a place you would want to avoid almost at all costs in the ancient world. So, the NIV is almost certainly right when the reference isn't to an inn, but it is a reference to a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Hospitality was one of the most important virtues in the ancient world. This is what sets up Sodom and Gomorrah, actually, in Genesis. They're going to stay in the city square. No, you can't say that. Come, you know, come and stay in my house. Same at the end of Judges. There is almost no way in the world that Bethlehem would have allowed the scandal of a pregnant woman about to go into labor. Someone would have given up their room. Like, there was civility in the ancient world, in the same way that people today can still give up a seat on a bus. I mean, there is no way that in this city people are just going to make this pregnant woman give birth in a barn. The word actually, as guest room, isn't tied to hotels or inns. It's tied to guest rooms. That is, most homes had an open area and then one or two small alcove bedrooms off to the side. Now, what did you do with your animals at night? Because most people didn't have an enormous amount of property. Well, you'd have your animals graze outside the city, and then at night you might bring them back in. And like a lot of people around the world today, the animals would sleep in the main area of the home. Which is why there was almost certainly feeding troughs and mangers and places for watering in a lot of homes. Mary and Joseph arrive. there's no room, there's no guest room available. That is, there's lots of people in the city, but she's not shunted out to a barn. She gives birth, and she lays her child in the manger. And most homes would have had a feeding trough in them, or a lot of them certainly would have. She gave birth to her firstborn, placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now just for a moment, just note how prosaic that description is. It's just like the resurrection description. It's so matter of fact. Just a couple words. This is one of the most important events in human history. And the way it's described is just so sober, so basic, so human. And you can't help but notice in this also that the Lord is born, in a sense, homeless, born in obscurity, born in poverty, simply born and laid in, wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. But while that is happening, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, there's a bit of a debate here. In a lot of cultures in the biblical world, shepherds were considered very low class. Some of them were actually almost considered criminals. And the reason for that was a lot of them were, actually. That's why. It was sort of transient labor. It was hard work. And so when he says they were living out in the fields, they were living out in the fields. Not ideal for a lot of people. And so some of what would happen is, you know, you're allowed a certain amount of loss to wolves and disease and all of the rest. But it's really hard if the person who owns the flock isn't really keeping, you know, good tabs on them and you're out feeding the sheep wherever. You know, it's not that hard to just to butcher one yourself and sell the meat or take the wool or to graze them on someone else's land and all the rest, or to take one and just take off. And so shepherds had a pretty low reputation in a lot of the surrounding cultures. However, shepherds also fascinatingly play a significant role in the people of God. So that Christ is not afraid to call himself the good shepherd. Right? The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, Psalm 100. Moses is a shepherd, a literal shepherd of literal sheep for 40 years before he becomes the shepherd of Israel for 40 years and probably spends that last 40 years reflecting on how much more intelligent the sheep were, you know, in the flock. David, it's not a surprise that David is a shepherd of sheep before he becomes the shepherd of Israel and the king. So it becomes a metaphor for leadership and all of the rest. So maybe we're supposed to see a little bit of that. Maybe it's just a mention of detail, you know, that this is their occupation. But no matter what you have is the glory of the Lord appearing to them, and the glory of the Lord shining upon them, out in the field. Now, you will recall, even when God manifests himself in the burning bush, Moses can't come close. He has to take off his sandals because it's holy ground. It's sanctified by the presence of the Lord. And you'll remember when the tabernacle is set up, and then the glory of God in Exodus 40 fills the tabernacle, overshadows the tabernacle, so the priest can't even go inside of it. The same with the temple. When the temple is built, the permanent house of God, the glory fills it, and no one can go inside of it. And then in Ezekiel, because of the wickedness of the people, the glory systematically withdraws from the temple precinct, leaves the Holy of Holies, then departs from the holy place, then moves through the temple, then out into the courtyard, then gets on sort of the chariot throne of God and flies off out of the city. And then the Babylonians come in and destroy the temple because the temple, this is so essential to understand, the point of the temple was never the building, never. It was never the building. It was the presence of God. There was nothing that made those bricks special. which is why that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The glory of God had left. After the people come back from exile, the temple is rebuilt. But one of the things you're never told is that the glory filled the temple the way it did with Exodus and the way it did with David. That's very interesting. Because whenever the temple was completed, God's glory moved in. But this time, we're not told that it did. Now, that's an argument from silence. It doesn't mean it didn't happen, but we're not told that it happened. Which then explains how the temple can be desecrated by the Romans, Antiochus Epiphanes later on before Christ comes and all of the rest. People were waiting for the revelation of the glory of God. For 400 years there had been prophetic silence from the book of Malachi on. And the people have been desperate for a visitation of God and a revelation of the glory of God, and then it comes. Mary gives birth, and now, for the first time in centuries, the glory of the Lord is revealed. And it's revealed on a farm. It is not the temple in Jerusalem. It is not the high priest's residence. It is certainly not Caesar Augustus. It's a bunch of shepherds out in a field with the muck and the dirt. But that place is a holy place. Because what makes a place holy is the glory of God. You have a field and a farm and a manger. That's how God does things. I mean, that's what he did. That's an incredible thing. Like the way God does things is so often, it's almost like, if you had never read the Gospels before, never watched the Peanuts Christmas special, like just never, and someone said, God's son is going to be born into the world, write out what you think that scene looks like. How many of us write anything even remotely like this? Like, this is like so counterintuitive. This is exactly the opposite of how the world does things. God sends his glory to a farm with shepherds who are watching their sheep. Then an angel appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you gospel that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. I bring you good news that will be for great joy. And just as an aside, 2,000 years later, in this little room, there are a lot of you who know that that's true, right? That is, today, many of you know that this is good news, that it's brought you great joy, rejoicing and celebrating through the goodness of God. It will cause great joy for all the people. Now, this is really important, actually, this announcement. A Savior has been born to you. Caesar Augustus is already ruling and calling himself the Savior, but the angel says a Savior has just been born today. So it's not Caesar. You know, a Savior, a real Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. That is, he is the anointed one of God. He's the fulfillment of all of God's messianic promises in the Old Testament. And this is crucial because the grammar of this is essential to understand. The grammar is, he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, he is the Lord. The grammar is not, he is the Lord's Messiah. It is, he is the Messiah, he is the Lord. This is an ascription at one level, simply the fact that he is supreme. But as the narrative will develop, one of the things that you'll see is that this actually is Lord in the highest sense. In other words, the angel from heaven says, a Savior has been born who is the Messiah. He is the Lord, meaning he is Yahweh. He is God. He's the Son of God in one sense, but he's fully divine. He has all the attributes of deity. He is God. A Savior has been born for you. He's the anointed one. He is the Lord. That's a message you actually probably wouldn't believe unless it was an angel who told you. And one of the things that is essential for us, and I think we have in some ways done a disservice to the narrative, in our thinking about Christmas, by overdrawing the nostalgic element of the cuteness of the baby. Yes, Jesus is born as a baby. Yes, in his humanity, he is helpless and dependent. But he is fully man and fully God. That baby who's laid in the manger is divine. He has all of the attributes of deity. And in fact, the Son of God upholds all things by his powerful word. Even in the manger, the deity is keeping the humanity alive. If it wasn't for the Son, there would be no baby Jesus in existence. If it wasn't for the second person in the Trinity upholding all things by his powerful word, there would be no manger. He never ceases being God. He adds to his deity a full set of human attributes. The humanity does not detract from his deity. He does not become less than God because he becomes a human being. In fact, the humanity is added to the deity. And so in his humanity, he is a helpless baby. But in his deity, he is still omnipotent. As a baby, I don't know what a baby's cognitive functions are like, but as a baby, he knows what a baby knows. But he's also omniscient. He knows everything as the second person in the Trinity, as a divine person. And so when the angels announce, oh, there's a baby that's been born, they want you to know, do not overly focus on the humanity. The humanity is essential, but do not miss out on the fact that the one who was born is your Lord. He is the Lord. This will be a sign to you. And again, the counterintuitive nature of this is shocking. You've just had an angel tell you that the Lord has been born, and what is the sign going to be? Well, you're going to find an infant wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough. Again, it's so the opposite of every category of the world. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, one of the things that's really important here is that we do not understand, and this is as close as I'll get to stepping on our conventional Christmas pageant toes. And don't worry, it's February, so by the time we get to December, no one will remember this, and we'll just go right back to having innkeepers and angels. It's totally fine. We'll just sacrifice biblical accuracy for the sake of our traditions. That's okay. This is not a cute choir of angels. This is a great company of the heavenly host. the language is explicitly the language of military. It is the language of company was only used of a company in the army. A mighty company, and actually, you remember the name of the Lord in the Old Testament, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord Sabaoth. It means the Lord of hosts, for that term, the Lord of hosts. The hosts are his army. So when a great company of the heavenly host appears, it is a company of the army of heaven. They are not weak. They are not cute. They are arrayed for battle. And they do not sing. They say, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. This has more of the spirit of a mighty army banging their swords on their shields and chanting than a little cute choir singing. It is an announcement of power and strength. Because the baby who is born is not weak. The baby who is born is the Lord of hosts. He is the general of the army of heaven. And it's like a company of the army of heaven shows up to salute their general who has come to earth to do battle with the devil and defeat him forever and ever. And so it starts out with this very militaristic image, a company of the army of heaven arrayed for battle in glory and strength and power, pronouncing to people that there is glory to be given to God in the highest heaven. And then again, the counterintuitive nature of everything God does comes out so clearly. This massive company of the army of heaven has been marshaled to appear in battle regalia and strength to pronounce peace. Peace on earth. Right. To those on whom his favor rests. Not a great army of the company of heaven to go and destroy Caesar. That will happen. Rome's going to pass away. Babylon's going to pass away. No, the army of heaven announces peace. Because peace is when God makes everything right. And how is God going to make everything right? He's going to make everything right through the child who was born. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has been born, the army of heaven can pronounce peace on earth, those on whom his favor rests. God's great grace given to people. You'll remember, Elisha in the Old Testament, and the Aramean army was trying to find Elisha and get rid of him. And they come and they camp outside of Elisha's tent. They fill the valley. And Elisha's servant early in the morning, bleary-eyed, insert your own coffee joke here, comes out and he's going out to get some water and he looks out and the shock of this massive army in front of him. And he drops the water pail. He runs back inside. He's Elisha. Like, what are we going to do? And Elisha, not being a morning person, sits up. And he says, oh, Lord, open his eyes. I'm going back to bed. And then his eyes are open and he sees ringing the hills surrounding the enemies of Israel are the Lord's army. Says, oh, the ones who are with us greatly outnumber the ones that they've brought. The Lord is not going to be defeated by human strength. The Lord is not going to be defeated by the powers of the demonic realm. The Lord is not going to be defeated by Caesar. The Lord is not going to be defeated by any Canadian politician who has ever lived or ever will live. Peace on earth. Because the general of the army of heaven has been born. And you'll find him in a manger, of all places. But he's the one who will bring peace on earth. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. One other quick comment about the army of heaven. You'll recall at the end of the life of Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, when his disciples are going to make one last ditch stand and fight the power of Caesar. And Jesus says, "Guys, stop. Do you not think I could ask my Father and he would immediately put at my disposal a legion of angels?" The Lord Jesus Christ could have commanded this mighty army to come and to save him from the cross. But if he had, there never would have been peace on earth. And so Jesus chooses not to command this army that greets his birth with joy, showing their strength. And you have to know that the entire life of Jesus, at any time, he could have commanded the angelic army to come and destroy all of his enemies, but he always refused to do so because he came to destroy the devil by dying on the cross and breaking the power of sin and the curse. It actually heightens to me the moral strength of Jesus. That is, he knew he could get out of it anytime. Anytime. Because the ones who are with him, infinitely more important than the ones who are against him. And also, this is something else. This is something which I wonder if the angels joke about in their barracks. I don't know what angel barrack humor is like. But I wonder if they ever just sort of sit around and go, "You know what's great about this? What's so great about this is God doesn't need us. He's omnipotent. Like, we actually add nothing to his strength. Like, there is nothing that we do. It's not like God plus an angel is more powerful than God without the angel. So then why even have these guys? God creates servants to bless them. You're not supposed to say this in Canadian culture today, but It might hurt your self-esteem, but the reality is God doesn't need you. Like we had Sunday school today. I trust that all the classes went really well. Sunday school teachers, has it ever occurred to you that God could teach a better lesson than you can? Right? Like what on earth? This is my whole life is a crisis of realizing, God does not need me. In fact, God accomplishes things in his kingdom in spite of us. But God is so good, so gracious. He's so internally satisfied in his inner Trinitarian relationships that he creates a world and people to share in the overflow of his grace and goodness and love. That is, God, in the most proper sense, is an inclusive God. He makes people to include them, to bring them in, and to bless them. The angels aren't needed. We're not needed. But God delights in creating people to have a relationship with. So the shepherds hurry off to see this, and all they can do is tell other people. That would actually be a really good verse for evangelism. That is, they see the truth of Jesus, they can't help themselves, they're going around telling everyone about what they've experienced. And all who heard it were amazed. Just notice these three responses, and these are the responses we're supposed to have too, actually. Number one, verse 18, people were amazed. Yesterday at Al's funeral, we sang Amazing Grace. And we actually are to be amazed by God's grace. Like, we really are. And actually, one of the things that I worry about is Amazing Grace has become like a cliche song. And we're so used to talking about the amazingness of God's grace that we're not amazed by it. We just sort of become just average grace. Or I take it for granted grace. But it is amazing grace. And so all of these people who hear this, they're amazed. Like, how could you not be a Messiah born into the world? A company of the angels of the army of heaven extolling the greatness and glory of God. The counterintuitive way that it's all done. The Messiah, after all of those centuries, the Messiah was born. No more waiting. He was actually born. They were amazed. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, if you have a special treasure, you'll take care of it. And so the idea is that as she comes into awareness of who her son is and what all of this means, she just so carefully takes it and treasures it up and stores it, protects it, guards it, keeps it safe. She meditates, we're told she pondered it. That is, she treasured everything she heard and she thought about it. She meditated on it. She pondered it. She took it into the deepest part of who she was. And she kept coming back to this. All of her life, she kept coming back to reflecting on these things, working out their significance. She didn't fully understand everything. Even to the point, like, obviously, none of us fully understand everything. The disciples didn't fully understand everything. Mary did not fully understand everything. But she kept meditating and pondering and growing in her understanding and love of her own son. She pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. And so you have people who are amazed. It's the first response. Mary ponders these things and treasures them. It's the second response. And the shepherds leaving glorifying and praising. That's the third response. And all three of those can actually be combined. You hear the word with amazement, you treasure it and ponder it, and the result is that you glorify and praise God. Interestingly enough, the angels, that angelic host, was glorifying and praising God, but as 1 Peter tells us, the angels praise God, and they're not even redeemed. That is, Christ does not die to pay for their sin. And so Peter says angels long to look into these things. And it's like angels cannot fathom, they cannot get over the fact that their general, their God, died for sinners. And the way Peter draws it, it's almost like the angels in heaven are almost baffled as they praise God. And it's like they're saying to each other, can you believe how much we would praise God if he died for us? What is going on in the church? What is going on amongst Christians? They've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What is it like to know that you are adopted into the family of God because the Son of God died for you, shed his blood for you? The angels long to understand these things. The angels long to know why we don't praise more than we do. How could we do anything less but give God our entire lives if we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ? They left glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So what about you? Are you like the shepherds? Are you like Mary? Are you like Caesar who will oppose the Savior forever? And what's your response? Because I'll tell you this. As much as we can't be in contact with him right now, If you had 30 seconds to speak with Al Fairman right now, he would say, "It is just what I was told. I have found things to be just what I was told. I was told there was a Savior. I was told there was a Lord who died for me. I was told that there was an atonement for my sins. I was told that there was a resurrection. I was told that he ascended to heaven and is reigning at the right hand of the Father. I was told that he'll return. Let me tell you, I'm in his presence. It is just as I have been told. Except for one thing. It's way better. Everything I was told did not do justice to my Savior. Every hymn I sang, every book I read, every sermon I listened to, every conference I went to, every conversation I had, it was never as good as this. He's greater, he's better, he's worthy of glory and praise." Well, may God help us. May God help us to see Jesus, to respond to him, to love him and glorify him, to praise his name, and to know peace on earth, to know his favor and grace in preparation for that day when we stand before him. And I'll tell you, I realize I'm not that old. Well, it depends. It's pretty relative. Being middle-aged actually is very relative, so I'm old to some and young to others. But I am old enough now to begin to get a sense of what it means when old people say life goes fast. I'm also old enough now to understand what Ken Davis said at Lionel's funeral. Ken Davis said, "I'm getting tired of burying my friends." And I feel that as time goes on, as we lose more and more people we love, more and more people we care about, it's hard. You get tired of burying people. But it also becomes a sign, without any doubt whatsoever, that one day that funeral will be for me. One day that funeral will be for you. There is a day of death coming. And it's not morbid to know that. It's actually morbid to avoid it and pretend it's not true. So to be ready. To be ready with Jesus, because again, none of us expected Al to go the way that he did. No one was ready for that announcement. But Al was ready to go whenever that moment came. And we can be as well through faith in Jesus. So let's just take a moment to bow before the Lord, just individually and silently in prayer, just to return praise to him for the gift of his son. And honestly, if you don't know Jesus in a saving way, just ask that the Lord, by his Spirit, by his grace, will show you the truth of these things. Show you Jesus. Put your faith in him. After a few moments, I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing song. Father, you sent your Son into the world. Help us to respond to him the way we should. Help us to see reality, to see your glory and your love, and help us to praise your name. For we ask it in the name of the child who was born and laid in the manger. Amen. So may it be so. May all of our days bring glory to the name of the Lord. Go in grace and peace.